Would you turn to John chapter 3? You know, it's interesting. This week I was invited to an event. And I went, and Dad and Jill went with me. They had a comedian who was a believer. He was funny, but after about 3 minutes, I've had enough. They had a baseball player who was also a believer sharing his testimony. I should say former baseball player. And in between the two, they had a pastor who stood up and gave an invitation. All I can say is I was so glad there was a baseball player there to correct what the pastor had said. It was really sad because, and it started okay. He read John 3:16. How can you go wrong with John 3:16? I mean, we're heading there. We won't get there this week, but we'll be there fairly soon. John 3:16 is so well known, even people who never step foot in a church know about John 3:16. And we can thank rainbow-wigged people who sit in ball arenas with signs that say John 3:16 that it's part of the common knowledge of society. Do they still do that? I haven't watched much ball lately. Do they still have the rainbow hat guy? Okay, probably. I don't. It doesn't matter. And so you think, okay, well, this is off to the right start. And so he read John 3:16 and talked about how Jesus died. Never explained why he died. Never explained why we were lost or any of these other things. And then he says, now I've got to go. I want to make sure that everybody in this room goes to heaven. So just bow your head and pray with me, and everyone in this room will go to heaven. I was so glad for a baseball player who stood up and said, let me tell you something. I was a sinner. Let me tell you something. Jesus died, and when he died, he paid for those sins. And it was just so refreshing to have a baseball player fix what the pastor did. All of this to say, truth sometimes comes from very unlikely sources. And that must have been how Nicodemus felt on this night. We read this passage earlier, but I wanted to read verses 1 through 3 as we begin this morning, where it says the priority of being born again. And, well, that's my notes. But it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as we look at this passage, in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to this man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he fascinates me in a way, although very little of what he says is all that compelling once you get past verse 2. But in terms of what's recorded in Scripture. But he's an interesting man. And if he actually throws up. I'm sorry, that's my wife. She got the stomach flu. He actually shows up in the book of John three times. Here in chapter 3 later, and I forgot to write it down, but I believe it's chapter 7 where the Pharisees are having a discussion, and they are ready to abandon their law for the sake of prosecuting Jesus. And Nicodemus says, well, wait a minute, this is not the way we do things, which led immediately to accusations. And then the third time we see him in Scripture is at the very end, after Jesus is dead. He's part of two that go and take Jesus down from the cross. They prepare his body for the burial, which when you think about it, if they really understood the resurrection, I wonder if they would have spent that kind of money. I think they would have, just out of devotion to the Lord. But the burial process was a very complicated process back when they lived, and they went through that. In fact, many believe, and we don't have Scripture to back this up, but many believe that he died a phenomenally painful martyr's death because his devotion to Christ was clearly identified on that evening when he and Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down and prepared him for burial and placed him in the tomb there. But on this occasion, we see a man who is resistant to accepting the truth that Jesus Christ is giving. He was an educated man. But you know, if there's one thing that this passage will lay out in unmistakable clarity is that an educated man can still be very ignorant. He was a religious man, as will be indicated by some of his titles. But this passage is a reminder that it's more than religion. It takes more than religion to make us right before God. He was a leader. And yet his life in this dialogue reminds us that just because you're in a position of leadership does not necessarily mean that you are right with God. I remember years ago talking with a friend of mine, a minister in Kansas, and we were talking about how we came to know the Lord as Savior. And it was kind of interesting because some of them were in college. I was a youngster. And we were kind of going through, and we got to this one guy. He goes, "Well, I became a believer after about 13 years in the pastorate. And I was preparing a message for the resurrection, and I realized that I had never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior." It was at that point he confessed his sin, repented, accepted Christ as Savior, and then moved to a different ministry that would be more tolerant of the Word of God. Because as he began to change, he became very odious to the congregation that he had been serving for those years. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and learn a little bit about Nicodemus. The person who's there is identified as Nicodemus, but more than the name, he's identified by his positions. And there are two positions that are spoken here. One is that he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were known as the conservative Old Testament scholars of the day. They were self-appointed guardians of the law. It didn't matter that God had already raised up a priesthood for that matter. These guys kind of took the reins. The other thing we see about him is not only is he a Pharisee, but he's a ruler. So he's in a position of authority. As you look at the time period, this could only mean one thing, really, and that was that he was a member of a group known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were a group of 70 rulers. Kind of an interesting thing, just a little bit of history on the Sanhedrin. It was a fairly new invention, but it became a powerhouse in the land of Israel. The reason there was a Sanhedrin was because during the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the rulers, just targeted Israel with a vengeance, so far that he went into the temple and desecrated it by sacrificing a pig on one of the altars, and then demolished the temple. And that led to a rebellion of Israel against the Greek Empire, which they won. These were known as the Maccabees Rebellion. And we're coming up in that season where you're going to hear a lot about Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not a biblical holiday. It's a celebration of that victory over the Greek Empire. And for a time, Israel was self-governing. And even while the Roman Empire was going, they were self-governing. The problem was they weren't spiritual, religious, or as deep in the Word as they thought they were, and they couldn't get along. And in particular, there were two brothers who were warring over the direction that Israel ought to go, and so they appealed to Rome. "Can you help us settle this dispute?" Thinking that Rome would send a judge, listen to both people, and say, "Well, this guy's right." Didn't happen. Rome came in and took over Israel, and they set up this group called the Sanhedrin. And they were a group of 70 people split between the Pharisees, who were the conservative Old Testament scholars of the day, and the Sadducees, who were the extreme liberal theologians of the day, to the point where they rejected much of the Old Testament because of the miraculous nature. They rejected anything that wasn't physical matter that you could touch, taste, feel, see. So they rejected the idea of God. They rejected the idea of miracles. And these two groups formed the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 scholars, who then became a ruler of sorts over the religious community. And by the way, at the same time, they set up a foundation where Rome then began to rule over Israel, and Israel began to interpret all the promises of the Messiah as being the one who would deliver them physically from Rome, rather than the one who would suffer to bring spiritual freedom from the weight of sin. And so he's a part of this group. Now, you notice the period in which this happens. It says that he came at night. A lot of people have read a lot of assumptions into this idea that Nicodemus came at night. The main theory is that Nicodemus came at night because he was afraid. And it's possible, but we don't know that. I tend to think he came at night not so much out of fear, and there's a reason for that. Because he uses the word we a lot. I think this is something he did with the knowledge of his peers. I think that he did this because this would be the best time to have an uninterrupted extended dialogue with Jesus. But you know, you think about it for just a minute. But Jesus is going to be very generous with his time. For whom? Well, a Pharisee and a ruler in the Sanhedrin. In other words, part of the group that was going to work extremely hard for Jesus' undoing. Part of the group that Jesus had just angered by cleansing the temple. Really encourages me that the Lord took this kind of time. As Nicodemus begins to speak, there is actually going to be a measure of respect that comes from him. So if you're a note taker, the person was Nicodemus, position, he was a Pharisee and ruler. The period, he came at night. Respect is an essential here. You notice, first of all, he begins by calling Jesus a rabbi. And the word rabbi means teacher, right? Kind of. It does. It does mean teacher. But usually that title was only bestowed on people who had been approved by groups like the Sanhedrin or the leading schools of thought of the day. And so for Nicodemus to come up, you think all week I've been calling him Lazarus and all of a sudden Nehemiah comes out. So for him to come and to say rabbi is a huge deal. And by the way, the word rabbi not only means teacher, but it has the idea of someone to whom I could submit. And almost it's a step below calling someone Lord or Master. And so he comes to him and he gives him this tremendous sign of respect. He also does something unique in that he gives the perception of who Jesus is. And he does two things here that are very extraordinary. And remember, want to go back here. Let's look at the grammar very carefully, because he says, Rabbi, we know. Now, I don't want to get too technically grammatically, but I also don't want to run over this. The word we means what? More than one. And so I don't know how many are included in this we. I would argue that this is a discussion that has been taking place among the leaders in the Sanhedrin, probably not the Sadducees, because Jesus has been doing signs. Remember, John chapter 2 ends with Jesus doing all these signs, and people who were believing in the name of Jesus, but that does not necessarily mean that they were converted at that point, but the door was opening, and he says, we, and it has this idea that we've been talking about you, we've been thinking about this, we've been trying to figure you out, and you notice there are two things that he admits to. And that's why if you're a note taker, you notice there's a shocking admission. This is incredible, because this is a Pharisee speaking for other people, probably Pharisees as well. And what does he acknowledge? Well, he acknowledges two things. Number one is he acknowledges Jesus was performing signs. Why is this important? Well, it's important because it's going to undermine virtually every attack that would come from the Pharisees after this point. Remember in chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple and they said, hey, what sign do you give? You know, that you have the authority to do this. Jesus gave them one, and then he went out and did other signs and miracles that people were seeing. And at this point, the Pharisees are seeing these things and they're saying, this man does signs. which means that every complaint that follows here is going to be either out of a hardness of heart that has rejected the light that God has already given, or they're just flat out lying. We don't know the answer to that. Only God knows the heart. But at least at this point, there was a segment of the Pharisees that acknowledged Jesus Christ is doing great works. You notice what else they admit. He admits that Jesus' origin is from God, and he's operating in the presence of God. Why is this going to become important? Well, because as Jesus' popularity soars, to whom do they begin to attribute his miracles? To Satan. And that's how far off the reservation they get, that they look at the Holy One of Israel, God in the flesh, and they say, you're in league with the devil. And could I argue that they knew at some level, at some time, the truth? But because of their continued rejection of that truth, that their hearts became so hardened that what they once had acknowledged as belonging to God, they were now attributing to Satan. The danger of a hard heart is a very real thing. And this is one of the reasons why, as a pastor, I'm always encouraging you, as you read God's Word, make sure you're being changed by God's Word. Because to soak in God's Word without being changed by the Spirit of God is a recipe for hard-heartedness, stubbornness. Maybe you won't get to this extreme, but can I just remind you how chapter 2 ends? Because I think it explains why Jesus was so generous with his time, but also why he had his confidence in the Lord and not in men. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." It's not a mistake that this precedes this dialogue with Nicodemus. We know this, but we're going to reject it. We believe you're from God, but not for long, because you're not going to suit our purposes. And so from this introduction, Jesus then introduces the idea of being born again. Now, if you're like me, in about my age group, this was a phrase that really took fire in the 70s and into the early 80s. Unfortunately, not everyone who used the term born again really meant it. For instance, I didn't know this until today, but, and I think probably, just kind of digressing a little bit, I think probably the first time the phrase born again really caught my attention was when a presidential candidate stated that he was born again Christian. And this was part of his interview with Playboy, which then prompted the publisher of another magazine. I won't even mention the title, but it was despicable. The publisher's name is Larry Flint. Perhaps you've heard of him. He says, hey, that's no big deal. I'm a born-again Christian. Which led to a string of people claiming to be born again, packaging it with different varieties of sinfulness, to the point where one young lady says, hey, I'm changing my image because even though I'm a born again Christian, I want to be the sex symbol of the 80s. To be born again means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He makes us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it as we are made a new creation. All things are new, or old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here's the part that's a little bit scary here. This was a phrase that was actually used by Nicodemus and his peers, because they would use the description born again to describe a Gentile who converted and worshiped the God of Israel. They would say he was born again. This is not an unfamiliar term, but Jesus is going to use it correctly. And it's going to create confusion even for this educated ruler and leader. Let me just, as we go through here, just a couple of things to notice. Number one is the earnestness of this. See this phrase where it says, Jesus answered him and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." This is a phrase that Jesus is going to use to emphasize the importance of certain concepts. This is the first time it appears. Actually, the word "truly, truly," if we were to just transliterate it from the Greek, it would be "amen, amen." I grew up hearing "verily, verily." Anyone else grew up in those days when King James was all we had? But the idea is, this is a truth. This is a certainty. This is something to which you must agree. And so the idea is, get this. There's one lesson, Nicodemus, that I want you to get tonight. And that is that you must be born again. And so we go from an earnestness to an essential quality, because he says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Later, he's going to reiterate this in verse 7, and he's going to say, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that word "must" has the idea of an obligation that is so strong that we would consider it as a tax debt, if you will. That it's just one of these things that has a moral imperative to it that you want and you must get it taken care of right away. You know, Dad and I were driving the other day, and they had an ad come on saying, "We owe the IRS $38 million and we didn't pay a penny," you know, kind of a thing. And so in a way, I exaggerate, it wasn't that much. But sometimes we get the idea that there's not a moral imperative. Somehow we'll find a way around it. We'll find a slick-talking lawyer. This is an ironclad obligation that no one can talk you out of or around. And he's saying, listen, there is one priority for your life, Nicodemus. That's in verse 7. We'll get there eventually. But he's saying, you need to understand something. You need to be born again. And if you're not born again, if you have not been regenerated, made new by God, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. There is a brilliant reference to the Old Testament tucked away in here. It's really, really subtle. But it actually takes us back to Moses. You remember Moses? I know you didn't know him personally. As Moses was leading Israel, there were some times when he got extremely frustrated in that leadership role. One of my favorite passages is when he's complaining to God, you know, did I give birth to all these people? Did I bring them out of Israel? You know, just kill me now. He got legitimately frustrated because of their constant expressions of sin. And so as they're on their journeys, they run out of water, and the people are crying out to him once again, and he's bearing the burden, and he goes to the Lord and he asks for help. Actually, he complained first, and then the Lord gave him help, and he says, the Lord says, Moses, there's a rock. I want you to go, and I want you to sing to that rock, and if you sing to that rock, then water will come out of it. And this is, again, tremendous statement of God's grace, because Moses had had enough, and he stands up before them and he goes, all right, you whiners. I know that sounds like something that would come out of chapter 2. You complainers, I've had it with you guys. And now I have to produce water for you. Notice who's taking the credit. And instead of speaking or singing to the rock, he takes the rod and he smashes or hits it against the rock. He has a temper tantrum. And though God was gracious to Israel and provided water in spite of Moses' sin, there was a penalty that was handed down to Moses, and that was this: you will not get to enter the promised land. However, God, who is also a God of grace, right before Moses died, took him to the precipice. And by the way, Moses prayed about this until God basically told him to stop. He had sinned. He was going to bear the punishment for sin. But God in his grace allowed Moses to stand on the hill. and to look into the promised land and to see the inheritance that should have been his before his death. It's referenced here very subtly, but the language is unmistakable. And again, what kept Moses from seeing the promised land? His sin. And he's saying, you're not even up to Moses' standard. You will not even get a glimpse at the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, something else kind of interesting about this phrase, born again, is that it's almost never translated this way. Usually this construction means unless you are born from above. And this is kind of an interesting distinction because the Pharisees in particular made a system of works that they used to elevate themselves in the eyes of others to promote themselves. They believed basically in a salvation by works. And they proclaimed, if you want to go to heaven, you need to be like me. And God is saying, there's another kind of birth. And this is what comes from above. This is actually the only place where this construction is translated as born again. The reason I think it is because of the way that Nicodemus took it and ran with it. But the idea here is this is a birth that you could never produce. So sin created this barrier to the kingdom of God. And then Jesus is making it clear, I think, that it's a birth from above, that you could never take care of that sin issue by yourself. And yet this is in complete opposition to everything Nicodemus had been trained to believe and to teach. It's also a reminder that salvation was more than just being born into the right people group. Salvation was about being right with God. And that comes from above, not from within. And in this simple statement, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, this also deals with the false notion that the kingdom of God was going to be accomplished by the victory of a military leader during this time to free Israel from the shackles of Rome that they had invited upon themselves. That this is going to be a spiritual redemption, not a physical redemption. And so here we have Jesus using a phrase that was common, but showing it was more than the way that they expressed it. Giving the imperative, you have got to be changed by God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that leads to the process for being born again. And so, just trying to put a label on the first two verses, I think the essence of the question is, who are you? And in verses 4-8, really, it's more of a, what do you mean? But look at the language as we go here. It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I just noted, first of all, in verse 4, the disbelief about being born again. And there are two statements here. They're parallel, but the second one is a little bit stronger than the other. And at first it kind of sounds like a logistical concern, but really, it's really rejection, where he's saying, you can't be born again. And again, they talked about being born again at least once in a while in his circles, and yet he's saying, it can't happen. And so he's rejecting a principle that he had held for at least some time. One of my commentaries says, you know, we use that term been born again all the time to describe other things. I really couldn't think of too many uses of the phrase born again. I finally came up with two from secular society. One was from a song that was popular when I was in high school about, you know, this man, he was born in the summer of his 27th year and coming home to a place he'd never been before. Something, 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 you might say he was born again. I don't know the lyrics and I didn't really care to look them all up. And it was used in that sense. There was also a movie reference where a fighter said, I feel like I've been born again. Evidently, it was a little more common in their society than ours. Those were just two that I thought of. But he's rejecting a phrase that had been used commonly because it's starting to get a little uncomfortable. And then the next phrase, we actually get into the realm of ridicule because he's saying, what? I mean, you're a grown man. How can you be born again? And maybe he's just saying people are too stubborn to change. I don't think so. I think he's really trying to dismiss this whole thing. And then he adds to it what I would call, and I really look at the second phrase, I think it's ridicule. So he went from respect to ridicule pretty quickly. As he says, what do you expect, a guy to climb back into his mom's belly and be birthed again? And all the moms saying, please no. And then Jesus gives a little bit of a description about what it means to be born again. First is what I just call the requirement for my purposes, where he says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, we need to talk about this because this is kind of a controversial phrase. What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? Let me give you the three leading theories, one of which I hope you reject right out of hand, two of which are pretty possible. Three leading theories, in order of leading to my personal favorite. Some have taught that this is basically saying Jesus is saying you've got to be baptized and you have to believe. Anyone see a problem with that theology? The minute you add works to faith, you no longer have a gift of grace. Now, hang on. I'm going to get there. Remember, I'm giving three things. How are you saved? All right. Through faith, by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Having said that, do I believe that baptism is important? I do. And I believe that everyone who has that security, they know that they've been born again, should want to stand up and be publicly identified as a follower of Christ. I believe that with all of my heart. But this is not for salvation. This is to celebrate the salvation that God has given. So that's leading theory number three. Leading theory number two is that Jesus is describing that when you're saved, you are washed, your sins are washed away, and you're made new by the Spirit. So it's washing plus regeneration. A lot of really good people say that this is what it means. And when I say good people, I mean MacArthur, D.A. Carson, some other guys in that camp. I think it's plausible. However, I think the context dictates that the third explanation is probably the one that really ought to be here, where he's talking about there's physical birth and there's spiritual birth. Come on, Lazarus, sort it out here. Right? Because in their society, water was one of the first signs that childbirth was coming, and it was one of the few bodily fluids you could talk about nicely in the company of good people. And he goes on, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think he's just amplifying on this concept. And he's saying, obviously there's physical birth, but then there's spiritual birth. Let's make a distinction between those two. When I was a kid, there used to be a song that we would sing. When someone had a birthday, we'd usually do the, you know, happy birthday to you. I don't want to do the whole thing because I don't want the church to have to pay royalties. But when I was a kid, there used to be a second verse that they would sing, where they'd go, happy birthday to you, only one will not do. Something, 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 how many have you? I didn't care to look up the lyrics for that one either. Anyone remember that verse from way back? Okay. And I think that's what he's talking about, is it's not enough just to be born physically. And especially, remember, to whom is he speaking? An Israelite. Right? And what did the Israelites believe? Because we're Jewish, we're God's people, we're okay. And they would actually use that as a license to sin. And sometimes do whatever they wanted. We'll just make a sacrifice later. It'll be okay. We'll make the pretense that our hearts are right, but we'll keep going. And salvation has never been determined by genetics. Salvation has always been determined by, do I believe what God has said in His Word? And in the Old Testament, it was, do I believe that my sin is so heinous that it caused the death? And we offer these sacrifices in preparation of the sacrifice that God is going to give for us. In the New Testament, we believe that we don't have to make sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and lived the perfect life that you and I can't, died for our sins, offered His blood as payment for our sins because sin still demands death. And Jesus offered His perfect life up in death so that we might be born again, made new from the inside out. So for that reason, I believe very firmly that He's making a contrast between physical birth and spiritual birth. And again, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, when we believe in Jesus Christ, how new are we made? All things are made new. Now, we still struggle with the flesh, but the heart has been completely redeemed. It's His. The soul is guaranteed an eternity in heaven when we accept Jesus Christ in faith, believing with the heart. So the requirement is you must be born of water and the Spirit. The distinction is that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spiritual. Then Jesus gives a directive or a command where He says, stop marveling over this. In other words, quit scratching your head. Everything that Jesus had just told Nicodemus was completely consistent with Old Testament truth. This should not have been new information for a leader, a ruler, and a teacher of the Old Testament. But sometimes we allow learnedness to get in the way of learning. We get preconceived notions, or we get complacent, and we quit growing the way that we ought to. You know, I was reading in the book of Luke a couple of days ago for my devotions, and I was so struck by Peter's reaction to his sinfulness in the presence of Jesus Christ. I was looking at that and I thought, when's the last time I was that moved by my sin? That I repented that freely, that quickly, that fully. Part of the reason I don't is because I was there for salvation, but I think in a lot of ways I take the grace of God for granted on a day-to-day basis. And, you know, it's interesting. Was that the last time Peter sinned in the presence of Jesus? Was that the last time he reacted that deeply, that completely, and that fully? It was. All of this to say that we can encounter the truth, we can be walloped by that truth, but we're not always transformed by that truth the way that we ought to be. We're not always as brokenhearted as we ought to be. And that's really where we find Lazarus this night. He knows Scripture so well, but it's been ages since his heart has been broken by it. But he's trying to make up excuses. He's trying to poke holes in the logic that Jesus has given. In the straightforward teaching, and he's got this dumbfounded look, and Jesus is saying, quit being shocked by this. This is really Faith 101, Nicodemus. This is basics. But he gives a word about the discretion of God And I love this next phrase where he says that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I love this because, see the word there for wind? In the New Greek language, and I realize they were probably speaking Aramaic, but when it gets translated into Greek, it's the very same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. And I don't know enough about Aramaic language to know whether or not that's the case. What I do know is this. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for spirit is also the same as the word for wind or breath. It's ruach. And so it's probably pretty similar in Aramaic. And so there's this really clever wordplay where he's saying the movement of God is a lot like the wind. And the wind moves at its own discretion. It plots its own direction. And you don't understand where it comes from. You don't understand why it works. There's a lot about that wind that you don't understand. But it just moves where it will. That's the way the Spirit works. The other thing I like about this is not only is there a discretion in terms of where it operates, but there's a discretion in the changes that are made. Where he talks about how it... So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit. And here's the great thing. He lived in a world where people tried to look as spiritual as they could through externals. Right? So they set up the law. They would do this law. They would many times advertise that they were doing the law. Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how you do these things that, you know, your devotion, but you do it in such a way where you get praise from men. You'll never get praise from God as long as your object is to get the applause of men. So get that out of your vocabulary and out of your thinking. And he gave a couple of examples. You give. But when you give, you draw as much attention to your giving as you possibly can. And you do that for the applause of men. And you fast. But when you fast, you make yourself look pale and pathetic and weak. And people will come up, oh, are you okay? Are you sick? No, I'm just being spiritual. It'll be okay. And they went out of their way to announce the works of the flesh that they were manufacturing. And he talks about how the Spirit gives this new life, and you may never, ever be able to see what he's doing. But he moves at his discretion, and he gives this life. And you may never catch on to the work that he's doing. I think particularly the work that he's doing in others. I don't know about you, but I think most of us attest when God has been moving in our hearts, we know. But we don't make that known. But it really takes us back to the fact that spirituality is something that God brings from the heart, not something we manufacture from the outside. And it's never something that we go out of our way to advertise. Now, he's going to describe more about this work, and we're just not going to get there today. One thing I have to give you for a preview of next week, in verse 7, where it says that word, you must be born again, remember that word must? It's a moral obligation of the strongest order. When you get down to verse 14, that same word must is used where Jesus describes how he'll be crucified. It's a moral imperative that must happen. There's an absolute obligation that has to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is determined to please the Father by offering his life for the sins of all those who believe that he will die and pay for their sin in full. Just like we must believe, it was a moral imperative for him to please the Father by offering his life on our behalf. We'll get there next week. All of this to say that if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, Jesus died so you can know without a shadow of a doubt. The Bible says that you have to believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. And you have to believe with your heart. And that is a life-changing imperative. You will never be the same because you will be made new. New people have to live new lives. There's no other way around it. Not to earn God's forgiveness. It's just the natural product of what happens when we're changed by God's forgiveness. For those of you who know Christ, I do want to ask you one quick question before we leave here, and that is this. Have you gotten so familiar with the Word of God that you're just going through the motions? You're reading, but you're not changing. You're looking, but you're not still learning. That was the trap into which Nicodemus fell. Could I encourage you that before you spend time in God's Word, you take time and ask God to help you to see it with fresh eyes? May I ask you that before you turn away from God's Word, you do not walk away until you say, Lord, by your grace, I would like to live out this word by doing this, whatever you have in response to God's Word. I don't want us to fall into the trap of being educated Christians who quit growing. Learning and growing are not the same thing. We need to make sure we're doing both. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for this man. Lord, in this passage, he admits so much. And I think for him, this was a beginning, but for so many of his peers, this was the end. Lord, it's just such a sobering reminder of how quickly we can turn away from that which we know to be true. Lord, you've given us this word so that we might be broken out of the mold of the world and transformed into the image of Christ. You've given us your Spirit who teaches, who convicts, so that we might become more like Christ. Father, may we yield to you so that we might be changed. So that we can have spiritual depth, so that we might draw deep insights. That we might have true understanding of you and what we need to do to walk in a manner worthy of the salvation that you have given. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Thank you for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we walk in him in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you